We're in Exodus 29. This is what we've read for the law and the gospel today. And I want to begin in the New Testament. Luke's the only gospel author that tells us this following fact about Jesus. In introducing his genealogy in Luke 3, verse 23, he tells us that Jesus was about 30 years of age. Jesus was about 30 years of age. Now, Luke does not tell us this merely so we can get a handle on how old the Lord was when he began to preach. There's actually reasons for giving us this number. The genealogy traces the human ancestry of Joseph through the kingly line of David. Now, it's curious that David began to reign when he also was 30 years old. You find that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Since Jesus is the son of David, there must be some kind of a relationship going on here in mentioning the age. And yet Luke has just finished telling us about Jesus's baptism. Immediately after the account of God's beloved son being baptized in water and the Holy Spirit descending upon him, Luke says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was 30 years of age. So I'd left that part out at the beginning. That's what he says. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was 30 years of age. In other words, the reference to 30, while related to David implicitly, is explicitly related to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which began at his baptism. Now get that firmly in your minds, because I think it's really, really important. What kind of a person performs ministry? Not a king, but a priest. Curiously, it's at the age of 30 that ministers begin to render service before God in the tabernacle. You can read this in Numbers chapter 4. Now, there's two types of ministers in the Old Testament. You say, I thought there's only one. There's actually two. There are the Levites who carried the physical burdens of the tabernacle. In a way, they're kind of the New Testament equivalent of deacons. Then there are the priests who were the children of Aaron and later of Phinehas, his grandson. And among these, one was chosen to be the high priest of the entire nation. Priests were those who carried out the rituals and the sacrifices of Israel's cultic or religious life. Now, immediately after Luke gives Jesus' genealogy, he tells us that Jesus goes into the wilderness where he's tempted for 40 days. Then he returns home where he begins teaching in synagogues. Now, the first official thing we discover that Jesus reads in synagogue is Isaiah 61. Now, this passage is filled with the language of being clothed in the garments of a priest. Listen to some of these little phrases in that chapter. A beautiful headdress, a mantle wrapping of praise, garments of salvation, a robe of righteousness, a priest with a beautiful headdress in order to be called priests of the Lord and ministers of God. So the whole of Isaiah 61 is about the priest. And this is what Jesus begins to read. It's the first thing he reads after his baptism when he begins his ministry. Now, from his baptism to his age to his reading of Isaiah 61, what Luke is giving us is, in my understanding, Jesus' ordination into his high priestly service. You see, Jesus was born under the law, and this is why he was circumcised when he was 8 days old. And to serve as God's high priest, he had to be legally ordained. Otherwise, his service would be like that of the rebel Korah, the usurper in number 16. Korah was a Levite, you remember, but he wasn't from Aaron's line. He was his cousin. And Korah said, why can't I be a priest? He didn't care about the word. He didn't care about the ordination. He didn't care about the law. All he cared about was what he wanted. And Moses said, we'll find out who God wants to be the priest, all right. And so this is the story of the budding rods. And when only Aaron's rod budded, Korah and all of his family and all of those who he took with him ended up being killed by God when the earth opened up and swallowed them whole. So Jesus can't be a usurper if he's going to be the priest. When he reads Isaiah 61, the implications are that he is now ready to begin carrying out his public ministry. And the people get very confused about this because they think that he's just a carpenter. Remember, he reads this in his hometown. And I say, aren't you Joseph's son? How can you possibly be a priest? How can you serve God as a priest of Israel? Now, also, the reading of Isaiah 61 is not just for himself. The text is also about those priests who will serve alongside of him as his helpers in the priestly work of God's new covenant temple. And this is what I hope to show you today as we look at Exodus 29, which is identified as, quote, a statute forever, which shall ordain Aaron and his sons into their priestly roles before a holy God. So let's look at this chapter together. You can divide it into two basic sections. Verses 1 through 9 is the formal ordination ceremony. This is what we read for the gospel today. Verses 10 through the end of the chapter is a lengthy 7-day ritual to atone for their sins in order that they might be consecrated as holy vessels fit for service in God's temple. Now, ordination and consecration are two separate activities, but they're intimately related to one another. I think of ordination as the formal ritual that sets the priest apart from everybody else. That's what ordination does. We ordain pastors in our own day for that very reason. Consecration, though, seems to me is a legal ritual that provides a way for the newly ordained priest to serve a holy God in holy places for a holy purpose. And so you read about all this blood being sprinkled in the consecration. Then it says, so that whatever it is might become holy. Well, this obviously took place after the ordination came about. All of this, it says in verses 45 through 46, is for the purpose of allowing God to dwell among the people of Israel to be their God, so that they will know that he is the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, before looking specifically at the chapter, I want to make a claim in order to whet your appetite for the banquet of this chapter. I said it earlier in the worship service. I believe that other than the Day of Atonement, this chapter and the Passover make up the three most important rituals in the Old Testament law. Why would I say that? Well, let me give you a reason. These are the three most important ordinances in the New Testament, as is understood in their fulfillment. The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, Day of Atonement. The Lord's Supper, Passover. Christian baptism, the ordination of the priest. Have you ever heard that before? Let's look at the first section. There's a summary statement in verse 1. This is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Now, this summary includes everything that takes place in the chapter. When these things are completed, the priest is fit for service. That's what it means. Now, there's four basic commands in the first section here. First thing they're to do is take a bowl and a ram and a mixture of bread, and they're to set them aside. And then obviously that will come back into view later. Second thing they're to do is they're to take Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they're to wash them with water. Verse 4. The third thing that they're to do is to take priestly garments that we read about in the previous chapter and discussed last week, and they're to clothe Aaron with them. Then the fourth thing is that they're to take anointing oil and they're to pour it on his head. And then when they've dressed Aaron and his sons with all the clothing and they've gone through the washing, they would be ordained as priests. That's how verse 9 finishes. Now, if we look at each of these in turn, here's what we discover. First, the bulls and rams and the assortments of bread come into view in the second and much longer section of the consecration through the various sacrifices and offerings. And since these things are not used until after the ordination ceremony, they don't really belong in this discussion. We'll look at those when we come to the second part of the chapter. So the second thing then is this. Aaron was to be washed in water in front of the tent of meeting. Now, this is a verse that you must not pass over too quickly. In fact, let me make another claim, one that many of you have heard here, but those of you who haven't been around me long enough have probably never heard this. I believe this is the most important verse in the Bible for understanding Christian baptism. Now, that's a big claim. And I hope to back it up as we go along. Before I do, I want you to note that you will almost never find this verse mentioned in discussions of baptism in books that you read. It is kind of the missing link in systematic and biblical theological studies of baptism on both sides of the baptismal divide between credo Baptists, those who say that you should baptize those who profess their faith, credo from a creed, and paedobaptists from those who say you should baptize infants. Skipping over the meaning and implications of this verse is, in my view, the single greatest reason why Christians have misunderstood or misapplied baptism in the church, one or the other, or both. Now, let me look at infant Baptists just for a moment. Infant Baptists are those Christians who believe that baptizing infants is the way of bringing a child of believing parents into the church. Some infant Baptists believe that baptism saves you. Some do not. Now, they get the idea of baptizing infants from the Old Testament practice of circumcising infant males. That's where it comes from. A practice that brought a child into the legal covenant relationship with Yahweh. To make a very long argument, very complicated argument short, they basically say that baptism is the New Testament sign of the covenant, whereas circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant. And so baptism simply replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And since you did it one way in the Old Testament, you ought to do it the same way in the New Testament. That's how they argue. That's where they get it from. Now, the second thing is that most infant Baptists practice sprinkling. A notable exception is the Greek Orthodox Church, which immerses infants. Which every time I think about that, I think, poor kid. Justification for sprinkling comes from the Old Testament law, where water is sometimes sprinkled upon a person to make them clean. In fact, this was done to the Levites, believe it or not, when they were ordained into their service. Numbers 8:7. The passage is obviously similar when you read that, since it's an ordination ceremony for a Levite, and we're looking at an ordination ceremony for a priest, but it differs in two ways. In Numbers 8, the recipients are Levites. In Exodus 29, the recipient is the priest. In Numbers 8, the mode is sprinkling. In Exodus 29, the mode is washing or immersion. And I'm going to show you that here in a second. Now, many infant Baptists use something like the ceremony of the Levite as a justification for the practice of sprinkling. They might also point to a prophecy like Ezekiel, where he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean." What they sometimes neglect to mention is the next verse that adds, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your heart of flesh and give you a heart of flesh." The New Testament commentary we have regarding sprinkling is pretty brief. There isn't a lot about sprinkling in the New Testament. But sprinkling is always viewed in the New Testament as an interior thing, just like circumcision is, by the way. Circumcision of the heart. Sprinkling is the same thing. Listen to 1 Peter. This is the second verse of 1 Peter. It says, "We are sprinkled by Christ's blood." So was that an exterior thing? Was I literally sprinkled with Christ's blood? No. Interior. Hebrews 10:22 says that we have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Okay? That verse, though, is also important because it adds that we have our bodies washed with pure water. So your heart is sprinkled, your body is washed. Now, this is a clear reference to baptism in the book of Hebrews. I believe that George Beasley Murray is correct in his book on baptism when he says that the writer of Hebrews will have had in view the consecration of the high priest, instructions which are given in detail in Exodus 29. This becomes the consecration of the Christian for priestly ministry within the holy sanctuary of heaven. I never had read that quote until this week. It would have been great for my book. Unfortunately, Beasley Murray, who's a Baptist, does not make the connection with Exodus 29 and the actual ceremony in the place that he should in his book. And here's what makes Exodus 29, verse 4, so remarkable to me. The priest was to wash his body, so it says. Now, the Septuagint uses the same Greek word, luo is the word to wash, that is used in Hebrews for the washing of the whole body. The Hebrew word is the word rahatz. One lexicon defines that word as to wash off, or to bathe. The word to wash here is related to Near Eastern words that mean to overflow or to flood. This is the same word that is used of Bathsheba when she goes up on top of her roof and bathes. It's the same word that we actually saw early on in Exodus when Pharaoh's daughter bathes in the Nile. It's also used of the leprous Naaman, who is commanded by Elisha to bathe in the Jordan. And that one's actually a pretty interesting reference because the only time that the Greek Septuagint uses the word baptizo is in that instance when he does that. And so you'll read that Naaman dipped himself in the water 7 times. But that's a different word from the word that Elisha said, go and wash yourself. Okay, so there's a connection going on between this washing immersion in the word and the idea of baptism. Here's what we find regarding the high priest and Jesus. At age 30, the high priest is washed in water as part of his ordination. Only after this occurs may he serve God as his priest. And likewise, the first thing Jesus does when he turns 30 is he's baptized in the Jordan. And so Luke says this begins his priestly ministry. Why? Well, it's very simple. Jesus is fulfilling the law of the high priest in his baptism. He's obeying Exodus 29:4. So that's the verse 4. Let's go on. Immediately after Aaron is washed, Moses takes the garments from the previous chapter and he puts them on his brother and then the other robes for his sons. He gets the coat, he gets the robe, he gets the ephod, he gets the breastplate, the turban is a holy crown, and then he's anointed with pure oil. The idea of oil is that it symbolizes unity of the brothers and the church in Psalm 133. All 3 of the Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king, were anointed with oil. It becomes the oil of gladness. Jesus is called the anointed one. You know what that word is? The word is Messiah. He's the anointed one. When you read from Isaiah 61:1, he says that he is now anointed to carry out the threefold office of his servanthood. After the oil, his sons were to come and have their coats put upon them. And then all the priests together would have their sashes fashioned and their caps were put on their head. And this takes place so that the priest becomes clothed with his garments. And he's now ordained before God and before Israel. So that's the ordination ceremony of the passage. Now, this was probably a pretty short ceremony. Kind of like our baptisms don't last 7 days. You know, have it in the service. This is about what I think was going on here. But the ordination was followed then by a week of sacrifice and offering. And this is a long text, a lot of stuff here. But rather than go through verse by verse, I want to help you think thematically about the consecration ceremony. There are seven offerings that are mentioned here, interestingly, along with 7 days. I think this might symbolize a couple things. Obviously, seven is the number of perfection, but it's also the number of creation. And inasmuch as creation was primarily about God building his temple and filling it with his priests who could serve him, I think there's a relationship going on here. By the way, a Jewish word for baptism, which is the word mikveh, got to go into a mikveh when we were on Masada in Israel a couple of years ago. Mikveh is a gigantic bath that to this day Jews still use. Definitely an immersion. And to this day, this is the word that the Jews will use for baptism. It's a word that some Jews have used for Exodus 29:4, is the word mikveh. And it's also a word that's used in your Hebrew Bible in Genesis 1:10 when it says that God gathered the waters together. It's a mikveh. There's an idea of baptism that the early church and the Jews all saw going on in Genesis chapter 1. So when the ceremony is completed, then the priest will be perfectly suited to serve before God. There's seven offerings. There's a sin offering. There's a burnt offering. There's a wave offering. There is food offering. There is a peace offering, a drink offering, and a grain offering. Now, there's other kind of offerings in the law. There's fellowship offerings, there's guilt offerings, and there's other kinds of offerings as well. So to me, seven seems to be intentional. All the offerings fall, I think, just reading from one of the Bible dictionaries this week to get this in my head, into three basic categories. So you can have offerings for expiation of sin, you can have an offering for a consecration, and you can have an offering for fellowship. Those are the three basic kinds of offerings. All three of them are found here in this ceremony. So let me kind of go through some of these offerings with you. There's a sin offering. This is the first offering that's mentioned in the text. Sin offerings were mandatory. You had to do the sin offering for obvious reasons. Now here it says in verse 36 that the sin offering is offered every day. There's two kinds of sin offerings here. There's a one uses a bull and one uses two lambs. And we saw the bull at the beginning of the chapter. And typical of these kinds of offerings, the priest had to lay his hand upon the head of the living bull as a symbol that his sin is being transferred to the sacrifice. This is what theologians call substitution, where one thing dies in the place of another thing, taking its guilt upon itself. And actually, the substitution goes both ways. The sinful priest actually receives the life of the bull. He's not killed while the bull is. And the bull, of course, is costly, perfect, you know, all of these kinds of things. He's not blemished. He doesn't have any physical problems. So the bull receives the death penalty the priest deserves. The priest continues to live when the bull dies. There's a substitution. That's what's going on when you lay your hand upon the head of the animal. Now, in order to make everything holy in the tabernacle, as this is going on, blood is sprinkled in the ceremony. And blood is dabbed. And blood is placed. And blood is poured. And blood is thrown. Stan said it this morning. When you look over the Mount of Olives down into the valley and you look up to the temple, imagine the entire place filled with blood on these sacrificial days. That's exactly what's going on here. This place is a bloody mess. And I don't think that we can really comprehend that because we don't have anything to compare it to. Most of us have never even slaughtered an animal. So we have no idea what's going on here. But it's filled with blood. The entire place is here being filled with blood so that it can be consecrated, so that it can be set apart as holy. They would put the blood on the horns of the base of the altar and on the horns of the altar, and then they put it on the base of the altar. The bull is slaughtered and its innards are burnt, while the outer part of it is taken outside the camp where it is then burnt. The other sin offering is two lambs. Every lamb here was a year old. You would offer a lamb in the morning. You would offer a lamb in the evening. This had a twofold purpose, just as the substitution had. One was to make atonement, it says, for the altar, and the other is to consecrate it. And the other is to make it holy. So what it says, whatever touches the altar will become holy. So you can see it's the blood of the thing that becomes holy to God, as Hebrews says, because life is in the blood. So that's a sin offering. It's offered for atonement. The second kind of offering is a burnt offering. Burnt offerings are not specifically for atonement. They're more specifically for consecration. The word for a burnt offering is the word olah, and it means to ascend. Think about why. What's it called? It's called a burnt offering, and the word means to ascend. What happens when something is burnt? The smoke rises into the air as if into heaven. And so it's called a pleasing aroma in verse 18. The burnt offering involved two rams. The first is like the bull. They lay their hands on its head. Then it's burned on the altar so that God might smell the pleasing aroma and be pleased with the sacrifice. The second one also has hands laid upon it. Its blood, however, is put on the right ear and the right thumb and the right big toe of the priest. I can remember 20 years ago, the first time I ever read that, I started laughing because that is bizarre. I mean, is it just me? Frankly, no one has any idea why they did this. You can read commentary after commentary. You won't get anybody saying anything that's really very meaningful. As good a guess of any is that the singling out of the ear, hand, and foot may symbolize the idea that the priest is to attune himself to the divine word and be responsive to it in deed and direction of life. It may be a symbol of the top, the middle, and the bottom of the priest to show that his whole person is being consecrated without having to splash him completely with blood. That would explain why there's a lot left over. The rest is of the blood then that is not dabbed is thrown violently on the sides of the altar with a little spared to be sprinkled on the garments of the priest to make them holy. I was talking with Mason yesterday about this. I think we usually have this idea that the priest's clothes just stayed in this pristine, blue, beautiful state. These guys were slaughtering animals 24 hours a day. And even at the consecration, they're having blood sprinkled on them. So while the garments might be beautiful when they're made, I don't think they stayed that way for very long. There's a drink offering. Third kind here. This is also a consecration offering. The drink offering is associated with the lambs. It was done in the morning and the evening. They would take the lamb, they would take some flour, they would take beaten oil, and they would take strong wine, and they would pour it all out to God. That is, the priest didn't drink it. It wasn't a drink offering for him. It was for the Lord, and it became for him also a pleasing odor. The grain offering is also for consecration, and it was associated with the lamb and the drink offering. It just happened to be this time it's grain instead of wine. There's a wave offering. If when I read that, you might have caught this. It's kind of a strange thing. It says that you take the food and then you place it in Aaron's palms as a wave offering before the Lord. This is a fellowship offering, and that's what it seems to be its purpose. This involved the ram, its fat, a loaf of bread, a cake made with oil, and a wafer of unleavened bread. They would take it, they'd put it in his palms, and he would begin waving the food around. Some say that it's as maybe as a person saws wood or holds a staff. Isaiah 10:15 kind of seems to symbolize that. This is supposed to be a sign to the Lord, signifying that the priest is eating the holy food as a representative for God. It's also called the contribution of the people from part of their peace offerings. And so in this way, when the priest waves it, since it's an offering that comes from the people, the entire congregation is involved in the ritual through the representative of the priest. So the fellowship is obviously important in this because the people, the priest and God are all kind of coming together in it. There's the food offering, which is part of the burnt offering. This is also related to the wave offering, and so it becomes difficult to categorize. They were to take food from the wave offering from the hand of the priest, and then they burn it. And so it becomes a food offering. And then the last offering is the peace offering. The offering was, this was something that the priest was allowed to eat, the peace offering. In fact, peace offerings usually culminate in a fellowship meal. And the idea behind it is festive. You could make a peace offering after you completed a long vow, or the inauguration of the temple was finished, or successful military campaigns, or when famine and pestilence was over, or when a king rose to the throne, they would have peace offerings. So it's festive. Obviously, the inauguration of a high priest would classify as such a time. So they get all these offerings that are here that make up this long 7-day consecration ceremony. And then you come to the end of the chapter and you ask, why did I just read this? Right? Let me ask a question now that we've looked at the chapter. If Jesus is being baptized into the priesthood at his baptism, and if Jesus is fulfilling Exodus 29, where's the rest of the ritual in the New Testament? I've wondered that. Why does Jesus not have to undergo 7 days of a long series of sin offerings? Well, can you see the answer before I tell it to you? Jesus is not sinful. He has no need to atone for his sin through any animal sacrifice. But Jesus does undergo this ritual in a sense later in his life, in the same way that he undergoes all of the sacrificial offerings. He fulfills them all in one event, his death on the cross. You see, at the cross, Jesus becomes the animal sacrifice that atones for sin. He is, now listen to this, it's very interesting. He's the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist, the only time he's ever called this in the Gospels, is by John the Baptist at his baptism. He's called the Lamb of God. Now that's a curious thing to call Jesus at his baptism. Why does he call Jesus this there? Well, it's because the Lamb of the ordination ceremony is to come. And that's what he's going to be. He will be put to death 3.5 years later. He couldn't be put to death now, obviously, because his service on earth could not be performed as a resurrected man. It had to be performed as a man, just like Aaron or any other high priest. But if the animal were put to death at Jesus, if an animal were put to death at Jesus' baptism, it would be meaningless because Jesus is the sacrifice that takes away sin. So the 7-day ritual would be just a type and a shadow, something that would be most unbecoming and degrading for the Savior of the world to undergo. Who puts Jesus to death? If I'm talking about Jesus' death, who put him to death? If Jesus is the sacrifice, who put him to death? Well, from one perspective, it's God who puts him to death. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But from another, it's the high priest that puts the animal sacrifice to death. And this is why Jesus says, I lay down my life. Jesus as God and as man puts himself to death as the sacrifice of atonement. He does not atone for his own sin, but for that of his people. He lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus had no need of undergoing the 7-day ritual for this reason. The sacrifices were for the priest who was sinful. And this is meaningless for Jesus. He's not sinful. Something else seems to be missing here as well. The clothing of the priest. Why does Jesus wear no high priestly clothing? I think the answer is kind of complex, but I also think it's pretty fascinating. First of all, Jesus' own flesh appears to be his clothing. I thought about that's why I had to sing that song from Martin Luther that was a Christmas song. clothed himself in his flesh. His clothing was his frail humanity. His flesh became the new covenant tabernacle, John says. Also, Jesus' priesthood is of a different order. Jesus is not an Aaronic priest. He's a priest in the line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of Salem in the days of Abraham, and we read nothing about elaborate dress needed for him. He might have had it, but he didn't need it. It's not that important to mention. But if you say, okay, well, Jesus is from the line of Melchizedek, why does he need to be ordained as a priest in any way at all? Why undergo a baptism? Well, I think this answer is also complex, but it's very rich and it's very important. First, remember, Jesus came under the law, so Paul says in Galatians. So he had to undergo the rituals that were required for him as an Israelite and as a priest, as long as they didn't contradict his own sinlessness, such as having an animal sacrifice performed for him. This is why Jesus is circumcised and why he goes to religious feasts and all of these kinds of things that we read about him. Baptism does not contradict Jesus' sinlessness. But now listen to this. John didn't understand that. John the Baptist. Let me explain that. John has been baptizing for the remission of sins. And so a lot of people will associate water baptism with the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so this is where I think Church of Christ and people like this, you baptize and then you're saved when you're baptized because it's for the forgiveness of sins. So John says to Jesus, wait a minute, you can't be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you because I'm the sinner here, because John's baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus stops him in his tracks and he says, no, John, you don't understand. I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, when he says that in Matthew, this always has the meaning of fulfilling something in the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus is fulfilling the law of the ordination of the priest. And as soon as John understands this, which apparently doesn't take him very long, John relents and he baptizes his cousin immediately. Also, baptism is the symbol that God uses from creation on forward to ordain and consecrate everything that he does. Creation, the world after the flood, the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, Abraham when he comes into the promised land, all of these were baptized in relationship to the temple. And I'm going to have more to say about this when we come to the directions for the washing basin in the tabernacle in the next chapter. Because the basin is placed in front of the tabernacle, you'll recall. You walk in, you come to the altar, you come to the basin. Why is that? There's a lot of meaning to that, and it will help you understand baptism more when we get to that. Baptism continues today for these reasons. I want to finish by looking at the continuity of the ordination ceremony in the Christian era. Obviously, baptism does continue today. Now, there's some Christians that disagree with that. I kind of grew up in circles where some of the people, my own grandfather, believed that baptism isn't supposed to continue today. But it does. It's sort of like Passover, which continues today. But the Passover does not have the same meaning that it did in the Old Testament, does it? Passover is now the Lord's Supper, but the Supper comes out of the Passover. They're organically related to one another. It continues as a remembrance and a sign and a seal of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is now our ordination into our priestly service, where we serve God in the temple, our bodies, and the Church of Jesus Christ. Now think about who was washed in this ceremony. Actually, never occurred to me until I'm preaching this right now. Who's getting washed in the ceremony here? Aaron's not the only one here. His sons are also being washed, but only Aaron is the high priest. You see? But the rest have to be washed and ordained in order to serve alongside of him. Paul explains how this continues today, this ordination ceremony, in Galatians 3:27. I want you to turn to this verse. Because I think that when you understand Exodus 29, and then you read this verse, all of a sudden, what Paul is saying here is makes perfect sense. Whereas maybe before you, I don't see the relationship. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's from the New American Standard. I like that because it uses the word clothing. Where does that idea come from? Well, it comes from right here. It comes from the ordination ceremony of the priest. It's exactly what happens to the priest in Exodus 29, isn't it? Now, our hearts are sprinkled with a clean conscience through faith when we trust in the death of Christ and the sprinkling of his blood for us. Then our bodies are washed with pure water in our baptisms. This is our public ordination into the service of God's new covenant temple. It's why it's so important to be baptized. Everyone who believes in Jesus must be baptized. It's his commandment. Not as a test to see if you're really a Christian, not as an imitation of Jesus, but as a sign and a seal of your priestly ministry. Imagine a priest in the Old Testament trying to serve God by bypassing his ordination. He would be put to death. Now, in baptism, you are clothed, not in some typological garments, but in Christ himself. He becomes your priestly garment. He becomes your robe of righteousness. He becomes your sacrificial skin covering your nakedness. And again, this occurs through faith alone in Christ, where his sacrifice atones for your sin. At baptism, it's like being clothed not to salvation, but to service. Remember, think about this. Not every Jew was clothed in a priestly garment, were they? In fact, most of them weren't, because most of them weren't Levites. And yet many of the non-priestly Jews could be saved. Similarly, many priests who were clothed were never saved. Think about Eli's sons as good examples of this. So the clothing, I think, here is the idea of being fit for service in a holy place, so that you're no longer naked. I looked at that last week when we looked at the idea of nakedness of the priest and his need for clothing. The idea has always been that salvation and service are to go hand in hand. The entire nation was in some sense called the priest of the living God at Mount Sinai. But because of their sin at Sinai, a priestly class arose, and this foreshadowed the coming of Christ. But now in the New Testament, baptism ordains all Christians to serve God's New Testament temple as new covenant priests, men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile, whole or half, eunuchs, paralyzed, dwarfs, all these things that the law required of you to be a priest. All of these things are removed. And anyone who believes that Jesus Christ alone is their righteousness is now a priest of the living God. This is exactly what Isaiah foresaw. Listen to this. Absolutely fascinating what Isaiah says. He says, soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Soon. So he's anticipating the coming of Christ. And he says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister before him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Where's the house of prayer? Jesus tells you because he quotes this very verse. It's the temple. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. I will send survivors to the Gentiles. They will bring all your brothers from all the Gentiles as an offering to the Lord. Some of them also I will take for priests and Levites, he says. That would have, every time I read that, I think that would have really made the Jews mad. Because who can serve as a priest in the temple? only a Jew. But Isaiah is saying, no, the time is coming when I will take from the nations and make them priests and Levites to serve before me forever. You think that this whole idea of the priesthood just ceases with the New Testament? Friends, not at all. It continues, but it's transformed into the service of the New Testament in the New Testament way, the New Testament temple, the New Testament place where worship is with God's people and in your bodies. Above all things, you want to be saved and you must be saved. And baptism and clothing, these things, don't do that, but Christ will. So trust in him to believe that his death was for you. But do not be like the sons of Eli, who were faithless and wicked and the Lord put them to death. But come to Christ by repenting of your sins and looking only to him. And then come before him publicly in baptism, so that you might serve him in the new covenant way as priests of the living God, clothed in him and washed by him and covered by his once for all sacrifice. And then you'll be able to serve in the new covenant way with God's people until he returns to take us home to be in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, I would pray that you would help us to see the way that this chapter is fulfilled in the New Testament, as everything in the scripture is fulfilled in one way or another, because it all seems to point forward to Christ. This is what he even says to us. I pray that you would help us to see how the ordination of the priest is very, very most relevant to Christians today. Lord, I fear sometimes because we live in a culture, in a church culture, where individualism runs rampant and we think that we can just be Christians by ourselves. But the whole point of this is the priest serves the people of God. And you continue this today through your church. And we definitely are temples as individuals. And so there's an individual aspect to this. But there's also a corporate aspect. And so I would pray that you would help us to consider our service before you as your priests in your church and what this means in terms of how we can carry out our ministry in the body of Christ this day. Help us not leave this place without thinking about our responsibility towards your body on this earth. But even as we do that, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away all of these tedious, lengthy, bloody sacrifices and has fulfilled them in his once for all death. Help us, Father, not to take for granted the freedom in Christ that we now have from the obligation of these commandments. Help us to consider all of the things that he has done for us as our great high priest in order to make our service more pleasing and acceptable to you, because we do it out of thankfulness rather than obligation. Lord, we come now before you to the table, and I would ask that you would help us to consider how this table is also like our baptism, something that is rich, comes from the Old Testament, but is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Help us to proclaim you well this morning as we participate of this meal together. And I had asked that you would hear our prayers and that you would answer them for the sake of your people and more for the sake of your great and holy name. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.